We have been going through Psalm 23. We have looked at the shepherd, Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, all tying in with Psalm 22, 23, 24. We have looked at sheep, sheep that are marked, sheep that are named. The theme for Psalm 23 is found in the very first verse, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack." It is written from the perspective of sheep to the shepherd, "You are my shepherd, and I shall not lack." Moving on to verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." As Philip Keller brings out in his renowned book, in order for a sheep to lie down in green pastures, they have four requirements. They must be free from fear, free from friction with other sheep, free from pests, and free from hunger. Then it goes on and says, "He leads me beside the still waters," waters of calm, waters of peace. "Then he restores my soul." Restores my soul pertains to a sheep that is turned upside down. It's cast, as in the sheep, shepherd's parlance or words, the sheep is turned upside down and has to be turned right side up. And that's what happens with us spiritually. When we now have gone astray, we find ourselves very close to death spiritually. And God is the one who leads us to repentance. We move then to the end of verse 3 where it says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The shepherd leads his sheep to places of nourishment and rest in verse 2. But he also leads them in the right paths here in verse 3. The leading is different as different Hebrew words are used. In verse 2, the Hebrew word is nahal, N-A-H-A-L, nahal. It is a gentle leading, a gentle leading. We find an example of this with Jacob as he was returning from Padan-Aram with his family and sheep, and he encounters his brother Esau. Esau wants to lead the way back to Shechem for Jacob, but Jacob gives the comment. He says, "I will lead Nahal on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure." It's a slow, gentle leading. We can look at a comparison in a sense even with what we do with learning to ride a bicycle. For us, and I don't know how that will occur in areas of the Caribbean, but I think back to my own training. You start off with a tricycle. At least there is some stability with the tricycle. And then you move up to the bicycle, but you got training wheels on it, on the back wheel of the bicycle. And you work with that for a while until you get comfortable, the training wheels are removed. So that you will be able to balance yourself on the bicycle and guide the handlebars down the street. I remember when that happened with me as a kid. Training wheels were taken off, and I'm up here navigating down the street and trying to make sure that I am guiding now the wheel properly. And then finally I got used to it, and I just took off. I took off, and I was going so fast, and I ran right into a mailbox. There is a gentle leading of the sheep that we find in verse 2. Verse 3 is a different Hebrew word, nacha, N-A-C-H-A-H, N-A-C-H-A-H. This indicates difficulty. Not an easy, peaceful, straight path. The Hebrew implies a rough journey. He leads in the paths of righteousness, a rough journey. I'm going to bring out what Philip Keller says. Keller, in his book, A Shepherd, looks at the Psalm 23. He says, "Sheep are notorious creatures of habit. If left to themselves, they will follow the same trails until they become ruts, grazed the same hills until they turn to desert wastes, pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. The greatest single safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. That is to say, they dare not be left on the same ground too long. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. As he mentions, that prevents overgrazing of the forage, the rutting trails of erosion, and the reinfestation of the sheep with internal parasites. Keep them on the move. In a word, there must be a predetermined plan of action, a deliberate, planned rotation from one grazing ground to another in line with right and proper principles of sound management. This is precisely the sort of action and idea David had in mind when he spoke of being led in the paths of righteousness. In other words, sheep can get very comfortable in the same spot or traveling the same trail. We can get very, very comfortable. I think back at times, even Miss Armstrong, he was doing that in a sense, because when new doctrine or understanding was revealed to him, he would stay on a topic for a while before going to another topic to make sure that we understood it. So there is some value in that, but it didn't stay on the same topic in perpetuity. The shepherd has to lead them down trails that are not necessarily comfortable. And many times he finds them challenging, but will culminate in the right destination. God did this with the children of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, leading them to the promised land. He started with the shepherd, Moses. Moses was trained purposefully to be a shepherd, and he was sent back to Egypt to lead the people of Egypt, or the Israelites, out of Egyptian slavery to freedom to the promised land. Moses did not want to do that. He says, I'm a nobody. Who do you think I am? And then he says, well, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not the gods of Egypt. I alone am God. And I want them to understand it's none of the gods of Egypt that will deliver them. So God struck down the gods of Egypt. The god of the Nile, blood. The god of fertility, frogs. The lice, the flies, Beelzebub. Pestilence against the animals. Boils on man. Isis and Osiris with the hail. Serapis with the locusts. Ra with the darkness. And then the firstborn. All of these various gods of Egypt, God struck down. I am the one. I will lead you. So God establishes this covenant with Israel. And he uses the tetragrammaton, YHVH, YHWH, Yahweh. The covenant is brought out in Exodus chapter 6. And he mentions, I am the Lord. I will establish my covenant with you to give you the land of Canaan. You're in Egypt now. I'm going to lead you to Canaan. I, the Lord, will do it. Now, Israel, amazingly, was content to stay in Egypt. But God had a plan. God had a plan. Even as they were exiting from Egypt, they could have gone the route most would travel to Canaan, along the Mediterranean, along the coast of Canaan. But God had a plan, because he took them to the Red Sea. And now they were at a barrier they couldn't cross without the help of God. And as they are now in the land, he had a plan to bring them to a point in which they would be instrumental in leading the rest of the world to him. I want to go over here to Ezekiel chapter 36. There are two chapters in the book of prophecy. I'm going to concentrate on the second one first, Ezekiel 36, and then go to Jeremiah 23 second. But as it mentions, though, in Jeremiah chapter 29, it says, I know the thoughts, familiar scripture. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil. Because I want to give you a future and a hope. That's what God said to Israel. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. That's what he had for Israel. That's what he has for us. What happened to them is an example for us. God has a plan. A plan for us. Collectively and individually. Ezekiel 36, beginning here with verse 16. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 16. Dealing with Israel. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their own way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. It was diseased. It was parasitic. You know, I mentioned during the last day of unleavened bread, I had a focus for me personally of going through Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we concentrate quite a bit on David's repentance after committing adultery and murder. Very powerful message that you find in that psalm. But Psalm 32 seems to be written later than even Psalm 51. It's later on in his life as he is looking back over the scenario of what happened. And it's brought out in the very first part of it, three different Hebrew words for sin. When you read Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2, you've got the word pesha for transgression. You got the word kata for sin. You got the word avon for iniquity. All of these words covering the variety of sin in David's life that led him to conclude in verse 2 of Psalm 32, deception. He now was so muddled in that parasitic condition of sin that he could not see his way out until God came along, because God had a plan. God had a plan for David, just like he had a plan for Israel, and he certainly has a plan for us. Continuing on here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols, which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, there are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. You look at the history. God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai. He says, I want you to be my people. I want you to be a kingdom of priests for the world. They fail. God sends them into captivity. And even there, he finds out, they find out, listen, these people have just completely jettisoned their belief in God. They are more corrupt than we are. They fail. So God now still has a plan for the world. And that includes with us. And that's what's going to happen in the future. Going on then, it says, verse 21, but I have concern for my holy name. It is that name that was revealed to them in Exodus chapter 6 of the Tetragrammaton that is compounded Yahweh Yireh to Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh Yireh, the one who sees and who provides. Yahweh Rapha, he heals. Yahweh Nisi is our banner. We hold up our hands to him. He is going to guide and deliver us. Mikadishkim, he is the one who sanctifies us. Shalom, he gives peace. Sidkenu, he is our righteousness. Shammah, he's there. This is the name that he revealed to them, leading them to the promised land. But unfortunately, they profaned it. I have had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. This isn't for you. I've got a plan. You are part of it. You are failing. And my name is not going to be profaned throughout the earth. I will use a different people and bring you back to me later on. Verse 23, and I sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. This is what God wants. The world to know who he is. Says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And that's where we come in. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's future. That's the kingdom. But in order to bring them to that point, he now has to call out of humanity a people who will do what he wanted Israel to do, to be the instruments in his hands, who are going to establish that kind of relationship with him. Go over to another one then, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, only bring out the first part of this. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures. These are Levites. These are priests. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. One of the castigations at the end of the Bible in Malachi chapter 2, God now castigates, in a sense, the Levites. They should keep in their knowledge. They should keep on their tongue the law of God. But they dismissed it. Verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. We are those shepherds. We are those. That's the plan. We are those shepherds. Where Israel failed, spiritual Egypt or Israel will succeed. So he says, verse 5, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Prophecy of Christ. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. that tetragrammaton added to the word righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Word Tsidkenu for righteousness refers to a standard of measurement. Standard measurement for us. The measurement is Jesus Christ. He is perfectly righteous. He is without sin. He is without disease, parasite. He is unblemished. He is holy. When now God works with us, we measure our lives compared to that standard. If we look at that standard as opposed to looking at others, don't compare yourself among yourselves. Look at that standard. We can see where we're failing. We can see where the sin is. We can see where the disease is. And so what Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 4, I've given you, I've called out a group of individuals who are going to work with you, to cause you to come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the path of the plan that God had from the beginning. This is the path we're going down. And there is only one. There is only one. Came across a riddle many years ago. Riddle has taken on a variety of forms through the years. The riddle is about a guy who was walking down the road and he comes to a fork in the road. One of the forks of the path will lead to his correct destination, the other will not. There are no signs to tell him which way to go. At the fork are two individuals. Both of them know where the destination is. But the problem, one of those individuals always tells the truth. The other individual always lies. The man can only ask one question to either of them to determine the correct path to take. And the riddle asks, what question does he ask? As I said, there have been variations of it, two paths, two doors, heaven or hell. I then, by extension, looking upon that particular riddle, the variation, I look at the kingdom of God or the lake of fire. For the two beings at the fork, Christ, Satan, angel, demon. Their answer has had its own variations, but they are similar. So what would you ask? What's the one question? I mean, you could look it up. If it bothers you enough, you can always email me. I can tell you what the answer is going to be. But there's only one path. There's only one path for us, and that is the path that has been tread out by Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And he says to us, follow me. Follow me. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Says, and Jesus came to Galilee, to John at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You are the epitome of righteousness. And are you coming to me? Matthew 3, verse 15, it continues. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Parallel of that conversation or those words are found in Matthew 17, where it says, hear him. This is my beloved son. This is Sitkanu. Hear him. Throughout the New Testament, the statement is made, follow me. When he died and was resurrected and he appeared to the disciples along the Sea of Galilee, he took Peter along the sea. Asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Because Peter denied him three. Peter said, of course I love you. And so he was told, feed my sheep. How am I to do that? He didn't say that, but you can read it in the context. Because what Jesus Christ goes on to tell him, you are going to have a difficult life and death. Peter then brings up the comment, well, now, if I'm going to have a difficult life, and history says Peter was crucified upside down. He looks over at John. He says, what about that disciple? Christ says, don't worry about him. I'll deal with him myself. But you, Peter, follow me. In Matthew 4, the path is against our enemy, the obstacle. He is relentless in his approach. That's why the path is not easy. The path is hard. The path is difficult. But the path has been traveled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our shepherd, Jesus Christ, my shepherd, and he says, follow me. Follow me. He says later on in Matthew chapter 11, come, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'm going to give you rest. Rest comes at the end of the journey. At the end of the journey. He says, take my yoke. Learn of me. I am Sitkanu. Measure your life by me. Measure the path by me. Not by someone else. Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But you go the other way, you're going to have troubles. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here in Hebrews chapter 2. Start with verse 10. We find the destination. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the destination. That's the end of the path. It would be easy if Christ just says, okay, all you got to do is believe in the destination, you're going to be there. The idea that has now come out, all you got to do even on your deathbed is just confess Jesus Christ and you go straight up to heaven. That is not biblical. The destination nor the path. The path is difficult. The path is hard. It is fraught with problems at times, but it has been blazed by Jesus Christ to show us the way. Goes on, he says, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Important word in the New Testament. And it shows what Christ went through because that's what we go through. Drop down, verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He wanted to see what we go through. He wanted to see what we are up against. So he came as flesh. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
You see, we are walking down the wrong path. And that is the path of Satan. You know, it's the narrow path that leads to life. It's the broad path that leads to destruction. Satan has us all going down that way. Christ comes as God calls us and he says, I'm going to show you a different way. I'm going to show you the way to eternal life. I'm going to show you the way to become the son and daughter of God. I'm going to show you the way to glory. And so verse 17, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. All things. All things. No matter what I've gone through, Christ knows. Christ knows. In some exponential way, some difficult way of thinking, Christ knows what I'm going through. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that temptation leads us into suffering. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Israel failed to do that. He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, that's the case. He is a great high priest. That's the case. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Nothing that I go through. You know, I've got the philosophers at times in the past, as I think of one individual, as he likes to talk about, well, you see, I know things that Christ doesn't know. Okay. I know how to sin. Christ didn't never sin, so he didn't know what sin is. Temptation leads to it. Sin is easy. Sin is pleasurable. Temptation is the problem. Temptation is the hard part. Temptation is the difficult part. Christ resisted that. Easy to get into sin. Hard to resist the temptation. He was to be a faithful and high priest and things pertaining to God to make the propitiation for their sins. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. Reading back up to chapter 2. Let me go back down here to first chapter 4, verse 14, 15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, without disease, without parasites. So come boldly, verse 16, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's hard. It's not easy. It hasn't been. And from all indications, it will not be. But Christ has blazed that trail. And he says, follow me. That narrow path gets narrower and narrower. Christ shows a way. Follow me. As it says over in chapter 5 of Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Yes, he never did sin. But the temptation was painful as a human being. It is understanding about that is important. The temptation to sin, he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation, the way, the path. Go to Matthew 26. This path is not easy. This path is hard. Christ came down to travel the path for us. We follow his steps. Matthew chapter 26, Garden of Gethsemane, beginning with verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, oil press, olive oil press, where they squeeze the olives to get the juice from it. Says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's the temptation. And the death would if he capitulated to the sin. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther. Fell on his face, he prayed, and he said, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, but as you do. It's hard. This is painful. He understood it. Again, sin is just the end result of this process. I'm showing you now, he is saying, even with this prayer that has been recorded, my will is to capitulate to the temptation. God's will is not. He sees his disciples sleeping. He says, watch and pray. He says, verse 41, the spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. Is flesh compared to Satan? There is no comparison. The flesh is weak. Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and he prayed again, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He is that cognizant of what's going on in his life. We can get very comfortable in our parasitic sin. That when the temptation comes, it's easy. The sin is easy. And this is what happens with David. When I'm going through Psalm 32, it's easy. Until God steps in. Again, the second time, again, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, so he left them and he went away again and prayed the third time. Saying the same words. Because he came to do the will of God. One of the most outstanding characteristics of Jesus Christ. As he walked this earth, was committed to doing the will of God. I bring out three scriptures to that end, not necessarily turning to them, just bring them out for references. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He knew what to do. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He knew. John 6:38-40, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And from the fleshly point of view, he understood it's hard. It's not easy. But it is the will of God. And he says the same to us. We're walking down that path. It's hard. It's not easy. And from all indications, it's going to get even harder. But Christ has blazed the trail. And he says, follow me. I bring out scriptural references to us about doing the will of God.
four of them, two in Hebrews, two in Colossians, Ephesians, not Hebrews, in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul, from Paul, Ephesians 5:17, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I need to understand God's will. It must be clear in my mind. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. My eye must constantly be on Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. I must follow that will from the heart. Jonah obeyed God because he had to, not because he wanted to. I must obey God not because I have to, but because I want. I understand what the will is. Colossians 1, verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding. Be filled with that knowledge, that will, or that understanding, that wisdom of the will of God. And that's why Christ says, learn of me. And then Colossians 4:12, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You look at those four scriptures. I need to know the will of God. I need to understand the will of God. I must be fully assured of the will of God. And I must seek wisdom to live and apply the will of God in my life, doing it because I want to. Because I want to, even though it is hard, even though it is not easy, but it is his will. Christ has shown me the way, and I must follow him. Go to a familiar scripture in the New Testament we have used throughout the years. Romans 8:28. Know it almost verbatim by heart. Romans 8:28. We read it. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paraphrase says, we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans. What's his plan? Very next verse, 29. We are to be conformed to the image of his son. Paul says it in Galatians 4, verse 19, until Christ is formed in me. So what Paul brings out here in Romans 8:28, that all things, not just most things, not just things that we have control over, but all things. New Living Translation says everything. God is working for our good to accomplish his plan, his purpose in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that all things are good in themselves. There are bad things. There are bad people in this world. But God uses all things for good in our lives, including our sins, including our mistakes. And even the sins and mistakes of others. Is it, again, Psalm 32 is just reeling in my head. God doesn't use troubles or trials or difficulties to make us miserable. He doesn't do that. Going to Ambassador College when I did, the primary leader at Ambassador College at the time was Mr. Ted Armstrong. Zora Armstrong was traveling the world, gone 300, 50, 300 days out of the year. We would have sing-alongs, and Ted Armstrong, he loved country music. Loved himself from country music. I forget who it was. Was it Merle Haggard he invited to the campus to participate in a nice little sing-along with Merle Haggard? But also Hee Haw, he was even invited to be on Hee Haw. One of the things, you know, I grew up in the South. Country music and I just did not get along at all. But I did look at Hee Haw. It was a country music TV show. And one of the opening songs that they would sing was Gloom, Despair, Agony on Me, Deep Dark Depression, Excessive Misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, Despair, Agony on Me. Yeah, there are things I go through I don't want. They mark miserable at times. God will use that for good. God will use it to accomplish his plan. God can use problem marriages to accomplish his plan. God can use financial difficulties to accomplish his plan. God will use some people that come along and annoy us, the snot out of us, to accomplish his plan. God cares more about the life of Jesus Christ being formed in us than he does our comfort. Let me personalize that one. God cares more about the life of Jesus Christ being formed in me than he does about my comfort. Why? Why would God allow us to be uncomfortable? Why would he allow us to go through Gethsemane's? If we did, we would settle in disease. We would settle in sin. And in this life, we only live for a blip on the oscilloscope. When eternity is waiting. I think the last time I used the illustration, as I recall it, Feast of Tabernacles, I think it was 2015, in St. Kitts, where I had this ball of yarn. And I taped the top, first part of it, about an inch of it, with black tape, and I had my good buddy Steve Stott and somebody else. I said, I want you to unroll this, and I want you to go down the front row. I want you to go down the side row. Just keep unrolling it. Unwind that particular wind, that bundle that I have given to you of twine there. And as they looked, I told them, look at this. I'm holding on to this little black spot right here, and I took out a pair of scissors and I snipped it. All that is left, all that you can see, is just that white yarn going all the way on the auditorium. The black part has then been snipped off. This life that we are in now, it's going to come to an end. God is concerned about eternity for us. That's why we go through what we do. In this life, it's hard. In this life, it has not been easy. In this life, it may not be easy in the future. But it is the will of God. And he has sent his son, my shepherd, to blaze the trail that will culminate in eternal life. Read the biographies of various individuals throughout the Bible. Jacob, when he appeared before Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? 130. He says, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. It's hard. It's hard. His son Joseph, betrayed by his own brothers, sold into Egyptian slavery, before Israel was. And as it says in Psalm 105, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Margin of the King James says his soul came into the irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of God tested him,
tried him 2 years. Hard, not easy. Moses trained as a shepherd. In the first year, because they are belly aching and complaining, why did you bring us out here into this wilderness? I don't want to have any food to eat. We want some food. We want some meat to eat. And Moses went up to God, listen, God, if you're going to have this for me, kill me. That's a temptation. Temptation speaking. That's the reason why the manna came. Because the temptation for Moses to quit. David, you look at his life, even after shepherding, problem after problem. Go through the Bible. Go through the history. Yes, there are great times that we can experience, but on an individual basis, a lot of times it's hard. It's not easy. But that's the path that culminates in eternal life. Go over here to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. The theme for 1 Peter, suffering is inevitable for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Suffering is inevitable for the disciples of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God. The focus is on God, the will of God. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now that's a difficult one. Suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? But when you do good and they spit in your face and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We use this to state that how we need to just follow the life of Jesus Christ, and true, we do. But look at it in context. We've been called to suffer. That's what Christ did. He suffered. There's something God was doing with Christ as an example for us. He suffered. And that we must follow the path. What is the path? Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. There's the path. There are the steps. Christ has led for us, left for us to follow. Step number one, in verse 22, Jesus Christ was without sin. That must be uppermost in our mind. Sin is the result of the temptation. That's why he battled it. Step number two in verse 22 to 23, Christ did not retaliate, but he asked forgiveness while even on the cross with those who brutally murdered him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Step number three, the end of verse 23, Christ committed the situation to the Father. Christ committed the situation to the Father. Paul, or Peter, in the fifth chapter of this book, says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And then step number four in verse 24, Christ suffered that we might be healed. That's what Christ wants to see us do as we walk this path. Illustrations have been inspired. We segue into the next chapter. Wives. Wives. Amazing. The first gender that is brought out about suffering after we have the steps mentioned. Wives. Likewise. Likewise. It's as if God looked down through history. 4,000 years before this, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and even continuing on down till today. Yes, Eve was the first one in sin. Where was Adam? It's hard for me to envision Adam was out there playing around in the garden without Eve. Personally, I believe Adam was right there. Who did God go to first? Adam knew it was wrong, and he said nothing. Let Eve go ahead and eat it. And he ate it with her. So God punishes both of them. And the punishment for the wife. You're going to have pain. You're going to have pain in childbirth. You're going to watch your children, even when they are caught up in the temptation resulting in sin. And it's going to be painful. 4,000 years on down the line, God inspires Peter to write, wives, likewise, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. What is the conduct? Step number one, be without sin. Step number two, do not retaliate. Ask forgiveness. Step number three, commit the situation to God. Step number four, suffer in order the situation might be healed. That's hard. That's not easy. But Christ has blazed that trail so that if a husband that is not obedient, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, what are they looking at? They're looking at Jesus Christ. Accompanied by fear. He doesn't stop with the wives. Dropping down to verse 7, we come to the husbands. And he says, husbands, likewise, like Jesus Christ, dwell with them with understanding. In the Sermon on the Mount and Beatitudes, mercy. Get inside of her skin. See with her eyes. Think with her mind. Feel with her feelings. Don't castigate. Give her honor. As to being the weaker vessel. But together, your heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. How? Be without sin. Step number one, don't retaliate. Step number two, and ask forgiveness. Commit the situation to God. Three, suffer to be healed. He doesn't stop at the marriage. He goes to the church. Brethren, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil. Not returning reviling for reviling. Christ could have done that, but he didn't. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, sons and daughters of God. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, guile. Let him turn away from evil to do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry, their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. capitulate to temptation? And who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Is he there? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, meekness and fear. But they should see the example that I set. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Some of the greatest problems we have are between brothers and sisters in the faith. I don't look at Facebook. I don't deal that much with social media. But you can see the cantankerous attitudes at times. We can take advantage of one another, even respect those on the outside more so than those on the inside. I was enamored with the statement that came out when we started United and the council met down in Alabama and they came up with the vision statement, we haven't always treated each other in a godly manner. Trials are part of our calling. They are inevitable. Our response, be without sin. Christ was, so should I. Christ did not retaliate, but ask forgiveness, so should I. Christ committed the situation to the Father, so should I. Christ suffered that we might be healed, so should I. It doesn't leave it just to marriage and the church. The whole scenario started off back in chapter 2, verse 18. Employees, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Should not surprise us then that if Christ suffered, so will we. And it is all for a purpose. I won't turn there. Ephesians, I'm going to turn over to eventually here. You can go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But I cite Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. Therein is the path of righteousness. It is hard. It is not easy. It hasn't been. It will not be. Christ walked it. And he said to you and to me, follow me. There is a story I've cited several times before. It's a bunch, several ladies who were studying the scriptures and they were reading from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. And they came across that remarkable expression in Malachi 3, verse 3 that says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So one of the ladies decided to visit a silversmith to report it back to the lady's study. And she went there and she sat and she didn't say a word, but she just wanted to see what was done. And as she then finally opened her mouth, she asked the silversmith, sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on? Silversmith said, oh, yes, ma'am. I must sit. I must watch the furnace constantly, for it is time necessary for refining. If it is more longer, is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured, or the gold will be injured. The lady at once saw the beauty and the comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." God sees it necessary to put his children into the furnace, but his eye is constantly, steadily on the purifying process. Before she left, she asked the question, "Sir, how do you know when the process is complete?" Silversmith responded, "That's quite simple. When I see my own image in the silver, the refining process is complete." That is brought out in this last scripture I bring out, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As I read this in the New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, New Living Translation, "All of us have had that veil removed so that we, can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more." Consider those words. More and more. Is that what is happening in my life? More and more. We have an example God has given us in our own family. Our children, they come into this world, they're looking like us, don't they? Then through the years, more and more, they think like us. More and more, they act like us. More and more, they speak like us. That fulfills, gives an example of what God said at the very beginning. Created the heavens and the earth, yes, He did. Let us make man in our image. That is what God is after. But to get there, it's hard. It's not easy. Christ has blazed that trail. And He says, "Follow me. And as I do, I sing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me in the paths of still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."